Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the cross today. We thank you for Jesus and for the way that he took the blame and bore the wrath on our behalf so we could stand before you forgiven and freed. We praise you. I pray now as we come to your word that you would speak to us, move our hearts, have your spirit communicate your truth to us in a fresh way today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I have a seat? Can you imagine trying to be better than Jesus at anything? Besides sinning, at least. Try to be a better doctor. He heals people on the spot. Try to be a better teacher. And he spoke the words that we base all of our Christian teaching on. Try to be a better leader. He started the church with millions upon millions of followers. Try to be a better singer. He knows the songs of angels. Try to be a better student or scholar. He's already all-knowing. Try to be a better athlete. He's already all-powerful. Try to be a better builder or inventor. Kind of created the world and everything in it. Try to be a better party goer, and he changes the water to wine. Try to be a better water skier. All right, now. You get the gist. Literally walks on the water. But in all seriousness, we sometimes act as though we are more deserving of glory than Jesus is. Now, competing with Jesus sounds like such a silly thing, yet how subtly we do so anyway. And that actually impacts all of our life, all of our relationships. Paul Tripp explains that sin makes us glory thieves. At the bottom of a broken marriage, a shattered family, or a forsaken friendship, you will always find stolen glory. We crave glory that does not belong to us, and we step on one another to get it. Rather than glorifying God by using the things he has given us to love other people, we use people to get the glory we love. We do not suffer well because suffering interferes with our glory. We do not find relationships easy because others compete with us for glory. We do not serve well because in our quest for glory, we want to be served. Sin causes us to steal the story and rewrite it with ourselves as the lead and with our lives at center stage. But there is only one stage, and it belongs to the Lord. Only God is worthy of all glory, and it's 100% pure grace that we get to come along for the ride. And this is a lesson that certain people had to learn in Jesus' day as well. They were personally seeing Jesus do amazing things, greater things than they could ever do, and that did a funny thing to their hearts. It exposed some stuff inside of them. So they had to learn their proper place in life in relation to Jesus, which they learned from one of the greatest, most humble men to ever live, believe it or not, John the Baptist. Please open up the scriptures with me to John chapter 3 once more, if you haven't already. John 3. Jesus' ministry is in full swing by now. Lots of miracles, teachings, activity. And we'll pick up the story in verse 22 today. John 3, starting in verse 22. It says, after this, so after his discussion with Nicodemus, sometime after, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now, that's the first we hear of Jesus baptizing people. Baptism was a great symbol, if you think about it, for the new birth that Jesus was preaching and providing. As a first step of discipleship, people would identify themselves with Jesus, be symbolically cleansed of their sin, and then die to their old selves and rise to new life. If you've never been baptized, we love doing baptisms here at Calvary. So let us know. But here, Jesus, it says, was baptizing, and then we see he wasn't the only one doing this kind of work in his day. It says John also, so speaking of John the Baptist, was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. A total side note, this seems to imply that people were being baptized by immersion or dunking, as none of the other modes or forms of baptism require abundant water or plentiful water. But the point here was that John the Baptist and Jesus had overlapping and similar ministries. And in that context, some rivalry bubbled up among some disciples. Look at verse 25. It says, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And it's hard to tell what this dispute or discussion had to do with anything that follows. Though we can speculate that this unnamed Jew provoked John's disciples in some way to consider whose baptism, Jesus or John's, was superior? What was better? What was more cleansing? And thus, confused, the disciples went to John with their concerns. In verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Listen, like, John, you pumped this guy up. Now he seems to be taking over. Now, they'd enjoyed the popularity, the excitement, even the fame of being involved with John. And in the process, it seems they developed maybe too much self-importance. Therefore, when they started losing influence, it was this big crisis. They felt threatened. They worried that John and they might be going obsolete. And it was all thanks to this Jesus fellow, whom they had thought was a good guy, right? He had been baptized by John, after all. Weren't they on the same team? But the effect that Jesus was having on their work wasn't so fun. They were gripped by envy. Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him instead of coming to us, in other words. They were jealously making up a competition or rivalry where there was none. Something that we are all susceptible to doing with even very good things, such as ministry. Like, we imagine that we are in competition with other solid gospel churches over people, resources, money, territory. Church leaders often especially feel this. But you may think as well, you may think that you should try to attract people to us who are already in good churches. Or even in our own church, you may find yourself inadvertently competing with others. You may be jealous of other Sunday school teachers or small group leaders who seem more effective than you, or singers or musicians who seem more talented than you, or service teams who have better volunteers than your ministry does. As John's disciples could attest, feeling like this is a very human and instinctual reaction. But it's also sinful. Galatians 5 lists rivalries as one of the works of the flesh. And at times when our personal influence wanes, or maybe our church gets eclipsed, or Jesus takes all our business, or the Holy Spirit's wind blows mostly elsewhere, we have to learn to accept that as God's will, challenging though it may be. J.C. Ryle issues a warning I think we all need to hear. He says, the true Christian must watch and pray against the spirit here manifested by John's disciples. It is very insidious, very contagious, and very injurious to the cause of faith. Nothing so defiles Christianity and gives the enemies of truth such occasion to blaspheme as jealousy and party spirit among Christians. And if Christ is proclaimed, let us in that rejoice, as Paul says in Philippians 1. Now, how do you think John felt when his disciples brought this up to him? Did he feel any twinges of envy or loss himself? Perhaps, but it doesn't appear so. What we see here is John giving a noble, humble, and exemplary response, one that we can learn much from. He doesn't actually seem sad at all. Counterintuitively, he sounds grateful or even joyful. And in his words, which we'll read in a sec, we'll see our first big takeaway today, that Jesus is far above us, and thus we should rejoice. Jesus is far above us, and thus we should actually rejoice. Look at verse 27. John answered his disciples, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from above. So John recognized that he hadn't accomplished or built everything himself. John had been given a great, powerful ministry for a time as a gift to steward. And it was now being taken back by heaven. His time was nearing an end. If you know his story, you know his life was even nearing an end. Verse 24 hinted at his prison sentence coming up. But John wasn't possessive about what was ebbing away from him. He was thankful for whatever he had received. Such a healthy perspective. But do you recognize that this is true about your own life? That any success you experience in life, in school, work, family, any success is given you from God. In particular, any eternal success in salvation, evangelism, ministry is from Him. But John goes even farther than that, doesn't he? He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. He says, not even one thing we can receive unless God in heaven gives it to us. Even one family member, even one friend, even one job, even one dollar, even one possession, even one toy, even one talent or ability or experience or event, even one breath. We don't deserve anything. And we won't receive anything apart from God's grace. And if someone else has more than me, more success, talent, friends, wealth, smarts, gifts, that too is given to them from God. And thus we ought not envy them. Like we have a terrible tendency to play down other people's success and play up our own. Right? When someone else does well, we attribute it to luck or a privileged upbringing or a privileged situation in life. But when we do well, it's because of our intelligence and our diligence. I worked hard. This truth that John says here needs to echo in our hearts until we truly believe it. Because it's true, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And when we know this, we can tolerate others receiving better things than us, because we know that behind every gift is a good and generous God, and a God that has never made a mistake and never will. It should be freeing from envy. Right? Everything we have, God gives us. So then, can you rejoice in his generosity to all of us? Last week, we heard a story, a great story of Moses with the bronze serpent. Let me give you another story. Shortly before that occasion, in Numbers 11, which actually Austin referenced earlier, we had no plans on that. God arranged that. But in Numbers 11, Moses himself was freaking out a bit. The Israelites had been complaining as usual, right? They had enough of manna. Thank you very much. So God decided to give them meat, but with a twist. It's careful what you ask for. He was like, I'll give you so much meat, you will be sick of meat. You'll hate meat. Literally, he says, I'll give you meat until it comes out at your nostrils. But no, Moses hears this and goes, wait, I'm leading all these people through this event. There's over 600,000 people here. How am I supposed to manage that? God basically laughs at him. Like, am I any less powerful than I used to be? Is my arm shorter than it used to be? So Moses then goes out and gathers 70 men to help him with this food management. And God then does something special. Comes down in a cloud and puts his spirit on these 70 men. And they all spontaneously started preaching and prophesying amongst the people. Eventually, they dispersed, presumably with a special gifting to help lead God's people. But two guys remained behind and kept on prophesying, kept preaching. A young man standing nearby got alarmed at this and ran off to Moses like a tattletale. Like, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Like, they're taking charge, Moses. Is this sanctioned? Listen to how Moses responded. He says, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. That all God's people would do. Like, that's the spirit, right? No jealousy over how God chooses to work. And it can't be a coincidence that the very next chapter tells us, just a few verses later, says, "Now the man Moses was very meek," or humble, "more than all the people who were on the face of the earth." And this is very similar humility to what John the Baptist is displaying in John 3. He knew his place. He knew his level. And he chose to revel in his level. And he told his followers, look at verse 28. It says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Like, you heard me tell you who he was and who I am. We heard him as well. We heard him testify back in John 1. I am not the Christ. And there I talked about how we know we're not the Christ, yet we so often act like we are. We get savior complexes, thinking that we can fix people or solve all their problems. We think we can fix ourselves, our broken relationships, our failures, all on our own. We take on far more than we can handle in life, acting like we have no limits. So we need to routinely remind ourselves and others, we are not the savior. You can't save anyone, but you can always point them to the one who does. And that's what John does so well here. He continues with a great analogy, verse 29. It says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." Now, in case it's not obvious, he's saying Jesus is the bridegroom or the groom, and he is the friend of the groom, the equivalent of the best man at a wedding party. Now, how do you tell the difference between a groom and his best man? By who gets the bride, right? It says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Like Jesus, John seems to get that Jesus came to earth to collect his bride, his people. And Jesus was now starting to gather them. He was getting the people, and he's getting the glory. Meanwhile, John's over here off to the side, and he says, the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Now, some of that may sound foreign to us, but the Hebrew best man, the shoshben, had a unique responsibility on the wedding day. He was the one to ultimately bring the bride and the groom together. And until then, he was basically a private bodyguard for the bride. So he'd stand guard at the bridal chamber waiting for the groom to arrive. And any false lovers or wannabe usurpers or potential abusers come along, and it's the best man's job to fight them off and keep them out. Only once he heard the groom approach and recognized his voice in the dark would he then happily open the door to the bridal suite. After that, his task is complete, and he'd go on his way rejoicing. A good friend, a true best man, wouldn't ever be jealous of his friend being the groom. They're just happy to stand behind them, serving them, and rejoicing in their joy. And thus, John was not just resigned to his inevitable decline. He was ecstatic. It says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Like, playing a part in Jesus' mission was an unspeakable privilege for John, a huge honor. His joy was complete. In other words, he felt he couldn't get any happier. Jesus' ministry was flourishing while John's faded to the background. But that didn't bother John because he knew his role. He was just the best man. People going to Jesus meant John had done his job well, actually succeeded. His job wasn't to amass the biggest possible following for himself. It was to connect the bride with her groom. I recently saw a video of Pastor Maurice Watson preaching on this passage. And in true Southern black preaching style, he declared this. When you're a friend of the groom, you know two things. Number one, it's not your wedding. He's the bridegroom and it's his wedding. The spotlight ought to be on him, not on me, because it's not my wedding. John's parable ought to remind you to have a proper self-understanding of who you are in relation to Jesus. Jesus is the man of the hour. Jesus is the star of the show. So number one, it's not your wedding. And number two, she's not your wife. It says John saw himself as the best man at a wedding, and he understood his boundaries. Can you imagine going to a wedding ceremony? In the middle of the ceremony, the best man pushes the groom aside, grabs the bride by the hands, turns and looks at the preacher and says, I've decided she ought to marry me and not him. That's what John's disciples were asking him to do, to compete with Jesus for the affection of his church. And John says, no, I'm a friend of the bridegroom, and I refuse to become jealous of Jesus because I realize that's not my wife. The church is the bride of Christ. He died for his wife. He purchased his wife with his own blood. And I believe the most damning question God is going to ask some church leaders one day is, what did you do with my wife? Certainly, none of us are in a higher place or role than John was. Like if we're church leaders, we have a similar role as John, getting the bride ready. But no matter what we're doing for God, we need to not need the glory for ourselves. Our hearts should be overjoyed whenever and however God is at work around us. Not envious, complaining if we aren't the privileged vessel that God is working through. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And then comes John's famous line in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Or he must become greater, and I must become less. What humility. John was like a star that shines brightly in the late night or early morning, but as the sun comes up, the star gradually disappears until it vanishes from sight. The rising of the sun was inevitable and not optional. It had to happen. He must increase, but I must decrease. And I hadn't noticed before that as John says this, that it's not with a downcast or a serious face. He doesn't say this with a sigh. Like, he must increase, I must decrease. Oh, he's elated. He's greatly rejoicing. This joy of mine is now complete. He must increase. I must decrease. See, contrary to what we might expect, true humility breeds joy. True humility breeds joy. Gavin Ortland talks about how humility is not hiding self-hatred or weakness, but rather humility is self-forgetfulness leading to joy. When we see humility in others, it is attractive, charming, and winsome. When we practice it ourselves, life goes more smoothly and happily. In fact, we can go so far as to identify joy as the acid test of humility, for true humility always produces joy. If we lack joy, we know we've got a counterfeit humility. Of course, this doesn't mean that humility will always feel uplifting and comfortable, but the net result will be, as with exercise or a healthy diet, distinctly pleasant. Humility is the joy of embracing life as it is meant to be lived. It should be exciting to actually know our true place and purpose in the universe. And it's a freeing relief to know who we really are in relation to God and to Christ. We don't have to be so super impressive or be like a god to others. Be released from that burden. Right? There's only one God and you're not him. Isn't that great? Right? This is not cause to be despondent or disappointed. It's cause to rejoice. And it's cause to happily admit he must increase, and I must decrease. In J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit, after all the adventures of the story are complete, Bilbo, who is clearly the hero of the story, turns to his friend Gandalf and marvels. He says, "Now the prophecies of the old songs have turned out to be true after a fashion." And Gandalf replies, "Of course. And why should they not prove true? Surely you don't disbelieve the prophecies because you had a hand in bringing them about yourself. You don't really suppose, do you, that all your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck just for your sole benefit? You are a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I am very fond of you, but you are only quite a little fellow in a wide world, after all." And Bilbo then laughs and says, "Thank goodness." He must increase, but I must decrease. Thank goodness. Can you say those words today with honesty in your heart? Can you revel in your level? Do you believe that Jesus is worthy to receive all blessing and honor and glory and praise? Do you believe that you deserve nothing of the sort? And yet, are you blown away and thankful that God chooses to abundantly love you anyway and bless you abundantly? Jesus is eternally glorious, and we are undeservedly and unbelievably graced by him. Like, the more aware you are of God's grace and the more joy you can find in his blessings, the more humble you will be. Jesus is far above us. So rejoice. The final paragraph of John 3 is a great summary of the whole chapter from John the author, not the Baptist. But it segues seamlessly from John the Baptist's testimony, expanding on his point. For example, in verse 27, John the Baptist said, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Now, verse 31 talks about the greatest gift to ever come from heaven. "He who comes from above is above all." And the point before was that Jesus is far above us. Now it's broader. Now, he who comes from heaven or from above is above all. So here's the big idea we'll gather from these verses: that Jesus is far above all, and thus we should receive. Receive. Jesus is far above all, and thus we should receive. Receive his words and receive him ultimately. John had been great, but Jesus was and is in a league of his own. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, speaking of John, belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He is above all in every sense possible. Right? He is above all leaders, rulers, teachers, churches, governments, laws. He is above all angels, devils, principalities, powers. He is above all men, animals, plants, planets, all life everywhere. And that he's above all means he's in charge of and in control of all these things. Yet even though he is above all and doesn't need to spare a second thought for us, he came from heaven above, down to us, humbly taking on the flesh of a man. And he graciously lets us in on heaven's truth, knowing full well that many of us will reject it. Look at verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Like, no one receives his testimony is essentially a lament. Like, how few receive what he says? It can't mean no one at all ever receives. Because the next verse says, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. What does that mean, to set a seal? Well, a seal, not the marine creature, a seal was someone's personal stamp by which they would certify or ratify a document. So in that day, you would set your seal in melted wax to confirm you authorize it, kind of like signing your name today, a signature. So to set a seal here is to personally certify or affirm that God is true. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. How does this logically follow? Look, verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. So Jesus says and does what God says and does. So to believe him is to believe God. And he spoke the words of God so fully because he had the Spirit of God fully on him. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. God didn't ration the Spirit out to Jesus in bits and pieces as necessary. No, there are absolutely no limits on Jesus. He had the Spirit without measure. All this to say, Jesus spoke the very words of God in the limitless power of the Spirit. Do you believe that? And do you believe him? I hope so, because he isn't just some random Jewish guy who lived and died 2,000 years ago. He is the most important being in the universe, bar none. Look, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, think about that. So, yes, as we saw last week, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to save us. But before that, God so loved the Son that he gave him the world and everything in it. Like, we must not fail to see how unfathomably great Jesus is. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. That means he has the authority and power to do whatever he wishes. It means that this world, even with all its temporary brokenness, is in his hands. This means that even your life is in your hands. He will command your destiny. So then the question that remains is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Will you receive him? It's the most important question you will ever answer. Because, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I like how the Message paraphrases these last couple verses. It says, the Father loves the Son extravagantly. He turned everything over to him so he could give it away, a lavish distribution of gifts. That is why whoever accepts and trusts the Son gets in on everything, life complete and forever. And that is also why the person who avoids and distrusts the Son is in the dark and doesn't see life. In other words, if Jesus is above all and over everything, then to have him is to get in on everything. And to not receive him is to lose out on everything in the end. Notice a couple things from this final verse. One, the present tense has. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So eternal life is given to us even now. It doesn't arrive like an insurance payout only after we die. It's like a gift already handed to you, maybe just unwrapped. Pardon from our sin. Peace with God. The promise, the title deed to heaven. These are believers' possessions now, as soon as we receive Christ. Likewise, on the other hand, the wrath of God is a present reality for unbelievers. If you don't believe in Jesus, you aren't in some state of innocence or neutrality until you die. No, you are already under God's wrath. His steady, holy opposition to the cancer of evil in our world. We are born enemies of God. That's why John says the wrath of God remains on us. It just stays there. You don't need to work hard or keep up the good work or try to stay perfect. You can't. You need a Savior who can forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So I sincerely hope that if you haven't already, you will believe in Jesus and receive him today. He died in our place on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for us, before rising from the dead to offer us eternal life and victory over death. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Lastly, notice, we would expect John to say, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, whoever does not believe the Son. But no, he says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the opposite of believing is disobeying? Yes. Why? Because if faith in Jesus is the only way to eternal life, and God commands faith, then failure to trust in Christ alone is indeed a failure to obey. He's above all. He's Lord. Right? Genuine faith and defiant disobedience are the only alternatives presented to us. Will you graciously receive Christ and all that's in him, truth, power, life, or will you reject the Lord of all and his authority over you, thus securing the opposite, a truthless, powerless, lifeless future for yourself. I hope you noticed how much this whole passage talks about him giving, giving, and giving some more, over and over. Verse 27 said, all things we have are given from heaven. Verse 29, he gives great joy to his friends. Verse 33, he gives testimony which we can receive. Verse 34, the Spirit is given to Jesus without measure. Verse 35, the Father gives all things to the Son. Verse 36, the Son then turns around and gives eternal life. He is good. He is a good, gracious, and generous God. What you receive from him? And if you've already received, are you grateful? Because we're no longer mere friends of the groom. If we're his, we're his chosen bride. May we never lose the wonder of the most precious gift of his love to us. Now, quickly, just glance at the first three chapters of chapter 4, or verses of chapter 4. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, just that confirms that Jesus' ministry was indeed surpassing John's. But did you notice something we weren't told before? That Jesus himself wasn't baptizing. His disciples were getting to do this work on his behalf. However, who was getting the glory? Who was getting the credit all along? Jesus. As it should be. Right? He gets the glory, and we graciously get to play a part. I once heard one of Calvary's former pastors tell a story of a man who came up to him here in this room around 50 years ago now, handed him a business card with a message on the back. And it said, if you meet me and forget me, you've lost nothing. If you meet Jesus and forget him, you've lost everything. Funny thing is, I have no idea who this man was. He's long gone, forgotten. Meanwhile, we're still preaching the same exact Jesus who was preached then and who was pointed to by John millennia ago. We're kidding ourselves if we think we will be remembered even here, even 50 years from now. We're just links in a chain, little people in a big, wide world. But God forbid Jesus ever gets forgotten. He is our incomparable, uncontestable, undefeatable all in all. We must decrease, and he must increase. And praise the Lord, he will increase forever. Let's pray. Father, may your Son be exalted in and through us, we pray. May we always be pointing to him. We cry out with the psalmist, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. We pray for that now. Work in each one of our hearts now. Would you instill a spirit-birthed humility in each one of us? Teach us what it means to follow Jesus in these steps. We pray that you would change us forever for your good, for your glory, and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.